So I'll be reading from Micah chapter 4, verses 9 to 13. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your ruler perished, that pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor? Writhe in agony, daughter Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. But now many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Rise and thresh, daughter Zion, for I will give you horns of iron. I will give you hooves of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth.
Bible reading from chapter 5, Micah chapter 5. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And he will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses. We will rise against them 7 shepherds, even 8 commanders, who will rule the land of Assyria with a sword, the land of Nimrod with drawn sword. He will deliver us from Assyrians when they invade our land and march across our borders. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass which do not wait for anyone or depend on man. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations in the midst of many people, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. I will destroy your witchcraft, and you will no longer cast spells, and I will destroy your idols and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles when I demolish your cities. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations that have not obeyed me. Amen.
Well, thank you very much, Mary. Thank you, Liz, as well, for those two Bible readings. Let's keep the Bible open in front of us while we think about what God is saying to us through it. I'm going to ask for his help. Father, we thank you that you haven't left us in the dark, that you've shone light into our dark world through Jesus Christ, and that you're also here with us by your Spirit now to help us to hear and understand and believe and love all the things that you're saying to us through Jesus. And so we ask for his help now. Open our minds and our hearts. Help us to love and obey you. In Jesus' name, amen. The title today, When God's Cause Looks Weak. What does it feel like to be part of something that others maybe look down on? Or something that feels small and marginalized and overlooked? Church attendance declined between 1980 and 2015 from 11.8% to 5% of the UK population. And when you read newspapers or news articles online, or when you look at movies and TV and social media, it's not just that people speak against Christianity and say what's wrong with it. Much more often, they just simply haven't really noticed Christianity and make no mention of it at all. And you might think, well, other people who campaign for their values And their cause, they often seem to have a really big budget, they seem to have corporate sponsors, they have great production values, they have a big social media following, they have celebrities and politicians arguing the case and supporting their cause. But all too often, as Christians, we feel very weak in our personal lives as well. We don't always feel up to the task. And perhaps some of those who are looking on, those who are watching Christians, perhaps family and friends and colleagues and neighbours, or maybe we'd like them to see something a bit more impressive. Maybe we really wish they would look at Christians and see these amazing parents who get it so right that their children are just the most incredible kids and so much better than everyone else's kids. Or maybe we'd like them to see us coping really well with life and being full of kind of peace and assurance and confidence and joy and not struggling with mental health or anxiety or any of those issues. Maybe they'd like us to see a story of constant answered prayer with business success and with healing and with better lives and better marriages and better friendships. But actually, when Christians open up about what is going on in their lives, what we see is emotional struggles, mental health struggles, moral failure sometimes, anxiety, grief. And it may make some people wonder, well, where is God in all of this? What on earth is going on? And the big surprise of the Bible really is that this is how God chooses to work. This is how he does things. You actually ought to notice it straight away as soon as you learn anything about Christianity, because you're going to hear about Jesus dying on a cross. A moment of incredible weakness and apparent failure. The great, all-powerful God of the universe, the hero of the Christian faith, and the most famous thing about him is that he's humiliated and defeated and mocked and condemned and killed. And yet that turns out to be the moment of greatest power. This is how God gives people forgiveness and love. This is how he deals with our sins. This is how he rescues us from death. This is how he gives us eternal life. This is how he builds a worldwide eternal church that is based on weak, frail people. Just give an example of the Bible speaking about that in 1 Corinthians. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. Well, we've been reading through the Old Testament prophet of Micah on Sunday mornings, and in our small group, home group Bible studies, we've been looking through Micah. Micah was preaching at a time when God's cause was tied up with one particular place, with the city of Jerusalem, or Zion, and the people who lived there. And it was a time of humiliation and defeat. The Assyrian superpower had invaded, had swept across a lot of Israel, and was now in all their power surrounding Jerusalem, which felt weak and helpless and defeated. And our Bible reading today is made up of three prophecies. And each of them have the same theme and the same sort of pattern. Each of them, the three prophecies that were read to us, they start with that word now. Why do you now cry aloud? Chapter 4, verse 9. But now, many nations, 4, verse 11. Marshal your troops now, 5, verse 1. Now, you see, in Micah's time, in his lifetime, now, there is humiliation and defeat and distress and pain. But each of those prophecies goes on to show how that is actually what is going to lead to victory, to salvation, to rescue, and to hope. So let's look at each of those three prophecies just briefly in turn. If I summed up the first one, I'd say pain brings rescue. Chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. The pain and sadness is there to bring them to the point of wanting and receiving the salvation that God longs to give them. So chapter 4, verse 9. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your ruler perished? That pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor. The city of Zion, they're crying out loud. They're full of tears and despair. And Micah says, why are you reacting in this way? You actually don't need to feel that way, because it's not as if you've got no king in heaven. It's not as if there is no God and king ruling over your situation. It's not as if your ruler has died. It's not as if God has gone away. No, God is in control of what is happening to you. He is the king. He is the ruler. And so that pain must have a purpose. It's not wasted. It's needed. A bit like the pain of a woman in labor. It's an ordeal, but there's a purpose to it. And there's an outcome from it at the end. Chapter 4, verse 10. Writhe in agony, daughter Zion, like a woman in labor. For now, that word now again, for now, you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. That's now. But in the future, there in Babylon, you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hands of your enemies. And notice here, Micah's talking about Babylon. That's a surprise, really, because the big danger in his time is the Assyrian Empire. At this point, the Babylonians only occasionally crop up in the story. They're not the big threat at this point. But somehow Micah is able to see, yes, Assyria is going to be defeated in his lifetime, but sooner or later, another enemy, Babylon, is going to come and is going to defeat Jerusalem and is going to take them into exile. But even in that future disaster, even in that future defeat, there will be a purpose, because it's only when Israelites are forced to leave Jerusalem that they learn the humility to turn to God and say, rescue us, redeem us. The pain and crying of verse 9 leads to rescued and redeemed in verse 10. There is a TV program, a BBC TV program called Call the Midwife. I don't know if you watch it. I'm not really convinced I'm the target audience intended for that program, but I have seen a few episodes, and what I've noticed is that in many ways it's quite an ordeal to watch. You know, there's an awful lot of childbirth. There are a lot of women screaming out in agony every sort of 10 or 15 minutes through that TV show. And it wouldn't be a very interesting TV program if all the pregnancies were going smoothly. There's usually complications and difficulties and problems added to it. And yet it's a really popular kind of feel-good program that people watch to feel better. It's really popular at Christmas. It's often on Christmas Day. And the reason for that is because all of that pain and distress leads to a beautiful scene. Something wonderful comes out of that. A family gathered around, gazing at their perfect child, and that sense that it was all worth it. Pain in the Bible brings rescue. But then also hostility brings destruction. That's the second prophecy in verses 11 to 13. Humanity, we're hostile towards God. In our hearts, in our minds, we are against him. And you can see that from the way we speak. But when we do that, we're condemning ourselves to his final judgment. So chapter 4, verse 11. But now, there's that word again, now. But now, many nations are gathered against you, Jerusalem. They say, the many nations say, let her, Jerusalem, be defiled. Let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they, those nations, do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Many nations gathering against God's city. They're outside the city wall. The Assyrians and the other nations that they've conquered, that have joined their armies, and the other nations that thought, well, we'd like to be on the winning side, so we're going to join together with them. And they're gathered around weak Jerusalem, and they're gloating. They deliberately want to defile God's temple. They want to expose it and show that God is defeated, and steal the gold and the expensive things inside the temple. There's gloating and pride. They're looking down on God, and their own words condemn them. Because verse 12, those who speak that way don't understand. They don't realize that God has got a plan. God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And again in the Bible, it turns out that even in times of failure and disaster, God has a plan and is bringing something out of it. And notice verse 11, they, the nations, are gathered against Jerusalem. But then verse 12, it turns out he has gathered them. God has gathered those nations together. They think it was their idea to get together. They think they've come and gathered to destroy God's cause, but they have been gathered by God to be destroyed. And Micah uses the picture of, it's from a picture from ancient farming. These are actually Egyptians, but it gives you a rough idea of how it works. In those days, they would gather together, they would cut the wheat in the fields, they would gather together the sheaves of wheat in the middle of a floor, they called it a threshing floor, and they would bring their cattle, their animals in, and the animals would kind of trample all over the wheat to kind of break it up so that they could then later on grind it into flour. And God is saying the nations have gathered together, but this is actually God gathering them together like wheat, in order for Jerusalem to be like the cattle that is going to break them to pieces. Chapter 4, verse 13. Rise and thresh, daughter Zion, for I will give you horns of iron like the cattle. I will give you hooves of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Now, it all sounds too violent to our ears. We live in a liberal Western society. We don't like the idea that God would bring destruction on anyone. But then we live in a safe and a comfortable place. We haven't necessarily seen evil in all its horror brought against us. What if we lived in Afghanistan? What if we lived in North Korea? Wouldn't we hate the idea that evil is just taken lightly? Wouldn't we long to see justice? God doesn't give us any more than we deserve. He only treats us the way we treat others in Micah. But the New Testament warns us that all humanity is hostile to God. That's our default attitude. Until Jesus steps into our lives and helps us with that, we all have that attitude of being his enemies in our minds and against his cause. And the Bible says that's why people die. That's why we all face death. Humiliation towards God pain brings rescue. Hostility brings destruction. The third and final prophecy, humiliation brings victory. That's chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Humiliation brings victory. Out of all that defeat, out of all that weakness, God will bring a Messiah, a Christ, to bring victory. So chapter 5, verse 1. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. City of troops. Troops are actually quite small groups of soldiers. And probably what Micah's getting at here is there are vast armies all around them from Assyria, and in the city all you've got is a few troops. A siege is laid against us, a military blockade. No one can get out to safety, no one can get in with food or supplies. It is so humiliating, and Micah says it is going to be humiliating. It's almost as if the invaders are going to walk into Jerusalem and come up to the king of Jerusalem and take his wooden staff from him and just kind of smack him on the cheek. You won't be able to do a thing. Can you imagine if that were to happen? Imagine if the Taliban or some other enemy could just sort of walk into the White House and go into the Oval Office or even into Buckingham Palace and find the President or Her Majesty the Queen and just slap them on the face. It would just be so horrifying and humiliating for the Western world. And yet something worse than that has happened. Because in Matthew 27, at his trial, they mock Jesus and they say, "Call yourself the King of the Jews." And they gave him a wooden staff and rod. And then they took it off him and slapped him in the face with it. But Micah says a Messiah is going to bring victory out of that humiliation. And that this Messiah is going to come out of nowhere. Chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. You may not realize this, but Bethlehem actually wasn't really on the map until Jesus put it there. It wasn't the sort of Birmingham or Beijing of the ancient world. It was more like a sort of Barton or Babraham. Now, apologies if you live in Barton or Babraham. I'm sure they're very nice places if you've been there. But I think probably the rest of us have no clue where they are. Without a sat-nav, we probably struggle to find them. It's not as if the next Olympics or climate change conference is going to happen in Babraham. They're just kind of tiny, out-of-the-way places. And Bethlehem was like that. The wise men came looking for Jesus. And where did they go? Matthew 2. They went to the king's palace. That's the obvious place to look for the king of the Jews. But they probably never would have found Jesus if it wasn't for Micah. Micah 5, verse 2. And the Bible scholars say to the wise men, well, he's actually going to be born in Bethlehem. I know it's surprising. But that's where the Messiah comes from. And then verse 3. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned. In the exile, Jerusalem, Israel, defeated, oppressed. That's what Micah's expecting. Israel will be, it's like being abandoned by God. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor, remember that was the city of Zion, suffering pain, like pain of labor. She who is in labor bears a son. It turns out that actually there's going to be a real child born to Israel. A son will be born to Israel. And the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. Jesus bringing together people from Israel back into Israel and to have one king. He'll be their good shepherd. Verse 4, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will lead to the ends of the earth. This Messiah will bring out of humiliation, he'll bring strength, majesty, security, greatness. And that will spread to the ends of the earth. It will certainly happen, Micah says, in his day for the Assyrians, verse 5. And he will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land. And then at the end of verse 6, he will deliver us from the Assyrians when they invade our land. There'll certainly be victory against the Assyrians, Micah says. But beyond that, he's predicting victory to the ends of the earth will come from Bethlehem. My wife has an app on her phone. And the other day she told me not only how many days it is until Christmas, but how many hours it is and how many minutes it is and how many seconds it is. Now, don't get me wrong. I do like Christmas. And in my line of work, it's probably a good thing that I like Christmas. But for me, it felt a little bit early for that kind of information. Micah didn't think it was too early. He predicts Christmas 700 years before it happens. First, he sees Assyria being defeated, and it was 701 BC in his lifetime. Next, he sees the exile into Babylon before any other prophet mentions it, and it did happen 130 years later. And he sees on beyond that, out of the humiliation of Israel, comes the birth of the Christ in Bethlehem. His words now, read out at Christmas, year after year, all around the world. The ends of the earth is what Micah said, isn't it? Little Bethlehem has become world famous. Even my mum has been to visit. Well, those are Micah's three prophecies. Pain brings rescue, hostility brings destruction, humiliation brings the victory. But we might be left asking, why would God do that? Why would it be that way? There isn't time to say much about it, but that is what Micah reflects on at the end of chapter 5. He does it to teach faith. That's what we need in order to be rescued, to have eternal life, to be saved. We need faith. But to really learn it ourselves, or to share it with others, often the only way is the hard way. So chapter 5, verse 7, the remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, And then verse 8, the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations in the midst of many peoples. God's purpose in allowing the defeat of Jerusalem and sending them out in exile was so that they would be in among other people. And Micah describes them as being, well, to some people, they're like refreshing showers of rain in a hot, dry place. They're like a gift from God, bringing life and refreshment because they've ended up living among them. And Micah says to other people, people of faith will feel more like a prowling lion in a game reserve or a farm. They smell of danger, and they sort of spread the fear of judgment and death amongst those people. But God's people had to suffer. They had to be defeated. They had to be humiliated, because that was how God got them in amongst others, bringing the good news of life and the bad news of death to those who need to hear it. And also, that defeat and humiliation helped the Israelites themselves to grow in their faith. You see, God was taking away all the other things they trust in. You can't really trust in Jesus when you feel that you're going to be able to fix everything yourself, when you're tempted to trust and rely on saving yourself. So those things need sometimes to be taken away. Chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, God takes away their faith in military strength and power. Then verses 12 to 14, God takes away their faith in superstitions and false religion. And then in verse 15, God takes away their faith in other powerful nations that they thought might come and help, other nations that actually hated God. God taking away the things that we trust in, that are keeping us from being saved, and God putting us in among suffering people to offer salvation to them. When God's cause looks weak, when you and I feel not up to it and are aware of our failures and flaws and weakness, who is God helping? Maybe he's helping you and me. Maybe he's taking away something from our lives that is really getting in the way, that's stopping us from trusting him and stopping us from loving him, and has become something that we rely on and depend on, and that we feel we couldn't do without until it's taken from us for a time. So we see that we can trust God, that we can be saved by him. Is he helping you? Or could it be when we feel weak that he's actually doing that for others? So that through our weakness, through our failure, through our pain or our humiliation, they will see actually much more of God, not less of him. They'll see the power of God, and they'll see the power of the cross in our lives. We don't have to wait until we feel confident and strong and sorted to share the good news of Jesus next Sunday. Great time to invite people. Life Explored, a good time to invite people. Sometimes the most effective and powerful evangelism is done by people at their lowest point, when life is really hard. So let's not pretend, let's not hide it, but let's trust in God. The Bible puts it like this, 2 Corinthians 12. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.